Let's just pray, Lord. I know that God, you wanna highlight some of the keys to how we can be those who endure. And so I pray that you'd help us tonight, that the tangents would be your tangents and not somebody else's. And I pray that you'd help us. I pray that your word would illuminate things to us, that you would use your word to go deep within us. I pray that we'd be convicted tonight. I pray that we'd be challenged. I pray that we'd be encouraged. And I pray that we would go to bed tonight with the expectation that we're going to rise tomorrow, that your mercies are new in the morning, and that with greater grace, we're going to be able to endure another day, another week, another month, another year, and until you come. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
All right. So let us, I've entitled this second part, Some Keys to Endurance. Real easy, right? Again, we're still in Hebrews, but I had a couple of thoughts before we jump back into Hebrews. James 4:6 says, but he gives greater grace. He gives more grace. If we want to endure, we have to access more of God's grace. I think a lot of us as followers of Jesus, as disciples, we focus on the fact that we were saved by grace. We know that we want to be gracious people. This word grace is so familiar to us, but I think that we need to focus once again on what does it mean to access more grace and to live by grace, right? We want to be a people of grace, but we want to be people who live by grace. So I understand there's different definitions. Being gracious, we're saved by grace. Some undeserved favor is a definition. But tonight, as I'm thinking about this topic, grace, it's where we get this word charis, charismatic, you know, the focus on this. The charis is the power of God that enables us Christians to live the new life in Christ. It is the power of God. Remember that this morning we heard about by faith Sarah received power to conceive. She got charis. She got grace to enable her to live the life that God had called her to live. Divine enablement. An influence that produces a result. It is the essence, the energy, the power, and the working wrought within us as he does for us, to us, in us, and through us. God's grace, divine grace then, is divine enablement. And James writes that we have a God who gives us greater grace. I think it's very interesting that 6 months before the whole COVID thing hit, I was preaching messages on accessing greater grace, as if somehow we were going to need it. How well we did, I don't know. We'll talk a little bit about some of that. But I think that we are living in days where we could get an amen in this room that if we want to endure and we want to finish well, we want to do well, we need more of God's grace, more of his divine enablement to overcome whatever we are challenged with, whatever it is, whether it's an addiction, whether it's a difficult relationship, whether you're stuck in unforgiveness, whether, you know, you're really struggling with lust and perversion, whatever it is, God wants to give us more grace so that we can actually live a life that pleases him. Amen. You know, one guy I like, he says, if I focus on what a big fat sinner I am all the time, I'm going to wake up every morning and I'm going to sin by faith. We want to be careful. I'm not into false humility, and I understand that we have tendencies. But if we focus so much on our weakness and how we're going to blow it, guess what? We're probably going to do real well blowing it. But if I wake up in the morning and say, you know, God, I know I'm weak, but you live within me, and I'm empowered, and I've grown, and I'm not what I used to be. I know I'm going somewhere that I'm going to be something else. Guess what? You're going to obey God a lot better than if you wake up and say, I'm pretty much just going to be a sin, you know, just a sin factory today, and you're going to sin by faith.
Amen.
So let's wake up We understand. Listen, I'm not talking about sinless perfectionism. You know, I love it when people get into that. I say, let me just follow you around for a bit. Right? Yeah. So, but I don't want to wake up. I don't want to wake up and so emphasize what a worm I am and what I'm just sin willing to happen. Because you know what? We have been transformed. Such were some of you, but you were changed. Such were some of you. Let us focus on where we're going and what is possible. Right? Anyway, so that's for free. Anyway, Hebrews 4:16 says, we're going back into Hebrews. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Again, this whole concept of divine enablement. Grace, think of it this way. I need more of God's grace to do what he calls me to do, to overcome what I'm challenged with, to achieve everything he intends for me to achieve in his kingdom. All right, so I told you that we were going to look at keys tonight. I have more keys on this list than we're going to get to tonight. I promise you, I will stop. I'll run out of time. Some will be asleep. Whatever it is, I will do my best with my energy to keep us focused and awake. And if I see somebody nodding off, I'll get a little animated. I'm going to try to keep you guys. Because guess who would not want you to be focused on what God wants you to hear tonight? Yeah, the enemy of our souls. You know, do you find it interesting that you can be alert for stuff that, you know, you can be alert and awake for stuff that is useless, but all of a sudden you're in a place where God wants to say something to you or there's some opportunity and all of a sudden you're exhausted and you want to fall asleep. Don't think that the enemy of our souls can't use our physiology, the toxic diets we have, the food we stuffed ourselves with to get us into a comatose state where we can't hear it. Lord, help us. Give us grace to be alert and to hear what you want us to hear tonight. Amen. All right. So I think that if you look at Hebrews 10, 11, 12, and 13, that the dominant key, if we want to endure and do well, finish well, get into a place of being steadfast, is I see it everywhere in this passage. I didn't even pick it all. But they had the eternal perspective. And I want to tell you right now, somehow, we as Christians are going to do a lot better if we have the eternal perspective. I think many Christians don't have it because they so easily get discouraged. They so easily lose heart. And we saw those Old Testament believers this morning that were able to do incredible stuff, not born again, because they had an eternal perspective. Let's review a couple of those passages. Hebrews 10:34. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. We can go through anything, according to Hebrews, if we have the eternal perspective in mind. We shared that verse this morning out of James. I think it's down here at the bottom. What is your life? For you are a mist, a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Some of you guys are in your 70s. Some are in your 80s. I don't think anybody here is in their 90s. Am I wrong? Anybody not quite? Yes? We got one in our 90s. It's amazing how we all remember when we were young. We all remember when we were teenagers. We never thought we would be here. We never thought we would be at this point. We never thought. I mean, you think back and it's like, where did it all go? James says our life is but a vapor. Jesus made these radical demands on his disciples. Radical demands. Why did he make those demands? Because he knew that this life is a 70 to 100 year period of time. And then we're going to transition into eternal life that will go on forever and ever and ever and ever. And a lot of people, they're not willing to give up 70, 80 years of I want to do it my way. But if they had the perspective of eternity, we would joyously give in more. I think the one thing that we will regret, one thing, I don't know, there might be more than one, but I think one thing that we will regret when we die is that we didn't give him more. When we see that, when we get there, when we realize that this life was a hellhole that we were thinking was all that, compared to that. I mean, you know, Keith Green used to say we're living in a garbage can down here compared to eternity. If you remember Keith, right? He had the eternal perspective. We will never regret. We will regret that we didn't leave it all on the field. Because guess what? There's so many things we ain't doing up there. I mean, evangelism. Hello. What's the point? You heard about Jesus? Yeah, I'm here, am I? When we get the eternal perspective, and some of us tonight are going to get it into focus more. Let's look at Hebrews 11, 13 through 16. All these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance, admitting that they were foreigners and strangers on earth. People who say such things show that they are looking for a country of their own. If they had been thinking of the country they had left, they would have had opportunity to return. Instead, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Again, we see the eternal perspective in Hebrews. Hebrews 13, 13 and 14. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear reproach, the reproach he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. You can't get away from this underlying theme, this plumb line throughout this passage, these passages in Hebrews, is that they all realized that they were strangers and foreigners on this earth, and they were just passing through. And I don't care what we've gone through. I've said this before, I'll use Kathy Zollemeyer's experience before she was promoted with the blindness and all of those health problems. I want to tell you this, that when we get there and when we catch up with Kathy, that she's not going to be lamenting the fact that she was blind for a couple of years. She's not. We're not going to be talking about all the money we lost on earth, or I didn't get into that stock when I should have got there, or I just wish that I should have played. I wish I would have taken my sport to the next level. Or I just, no. No, 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 no. None of that is going to be the case. The eternal perspective is that this world is passing away. It's a vapor. Amen. It is a vapor. And some of us are already experiencing, wait, what happened all the years? And it's going to be just a matter of time. Some of us are going to be promoted. And then we're going to be in that place. And we're going to realize, oh my goodness, why didn't I believe him more? Why didn't I trust him more? Why didn't I tell more people about Jesus? Why didn't I live my life all in? Why didn't I give up that pet sin? Why didn't I, you know, that's the thing. When we realize that that lasts forever, and this is but a moment, there is no comparison. We're not going to long for, oh man, those times back there. 5 minutes in the presence of the triune God with the angelic beings, and we will never remember this world again. Amen. We won't. And that is us in this world living by faith, believing in that which we have not yet seen. And then God, what was that passage this morning I was so taken with, that God is proud to be called our God? What was that passage? Is that right? Is that the word? Was it proud? Huh? He's not ashamed. If we live with the eternal perspective, God is not ashamed to be called our God. Wow. That is such a, it's almost a blasphemous thought that God would say, that the apostle would write something like that. Right? James 4:14 is, our life is but a vapor, like I said. All right. So, we have the eternal perspective. Again, I think that the eternal perspective is the theme that runs from Genesis to Revelation. So let's move on to the second key for us to be steadfast and to be able to endure. We have to deal with fear. Many of us were given a reminder of that in the last season of our lives. Fear was big. It was global. It was being trumpeted in every possible way, and I think that all of us had to face some fears. You know, we had to face our own fears. We had to face a lot of fear in the last couple of years. Well, fear is not a new thing that people had to face. And I want to march through some scriptures here that are going to underline. Look, I have four of them here out of Hebrews. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents, and they, his parents, were not afraid of the king's edict. Imagine how incredible that was, that Moses' parents were not afraid of Pharaoh. There's things that people, you know, I want to tell you right now. There are people that are dealing with fear because they post something, they say something, and then they get woken up at 4 a.m. with the FBI with guns in their face. And because they said something they shouldn't have said, or they associated with somebody they shouldn't be associating with. Some of us know a guy that experienced that in Ladera Ranch. I know Bill Cobble introduced me to him. And so, you know what? That's a fearful thing. Some of us are, you know, maybe a bit concerned about the fact that there's, what, 68,000 new IRS agents that are going to be armed? 67 or whatever, 80, any, it's a crazy number. And they're going to be armed. I mean, I want to tell you right now, if we didn't wake up to fear issues before, let's wake up now. Let's deal with it. Lord, if I have any area of my life that is under the control of fear, please, Lord, help me, strengthen me, give me grace to get over it.
Amen.
They weren't afraid of the king's edict, Moses' parents. By faith, Moses left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king. So like parents and like son, Moses was not afraid of the anger of Pharaoh. So we see that a key, even in the book of Hebrews, to endure is that fearlessness was a characteristic of these Old Testament saints. Hebrews 11:33, who through faith conquered kingdoms. If this is not overcoming fear in one passage, one verse, I don't know what is, or two verses. It's 33 and 34. Conquering kingdoms, enforcing justice, obtaining promises, stopping the mouth of lions. That sounds to me like a fear thing. I mean, overcoming fear thing. Quench the power of fire. Escaping the edge of the sword. Were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, and put foreign armies to flight. I think all of that shows that they had somehow been able, those saints were able to overcome whatever fear. Listen, fear is, that's why it's the number one commandment in the scriptures. Do not fear, do not fear, do not fear, do not fear. They say 365 times, it said one for every day of the year. I don't know. That preaches well. I don't know if that's true. I know it's hundreds. Do not fear. God knew we had a fear problem. And the only way we're going to overcome it is by obtaining greater grace, facing it, and realizing, okay, I am not going to be characterized by fear. I don't know where we're going, but I saw crazy fear going on. And in the nations here in the United States, with a virus that 99.83% of the people that got it survived. Many in this room had it multiple times. You're still alive. I don't know what it's going to mean when Ebola gets here. Do you guys know what Ebola is? Ebola kills 40 to 60% of the people who get it. 99.83% of the people survived COVID, and yet we saw the planet gripped by fear. What would happen if something like Ebola got released in the land? Or whatever. There are all sorts of viruses and conditions that are far more deadly than what we just went through. But look at what happened. It was a shaking, and we saw that fear was everywhere. Like I said, I have family members that will not meet with me now. I want to say that somebody is locked in fear still to this day. And we see them out there in public. There are people that are struggling still in fear. Hebrews 13, 5 and 6. Keep your life free from the love of money. I love this verse. And be content with what you have. So here's some financial, you know, some financial advice. And I'm not even going there. What I'm going to is, for he has said, I will never leave you, nor will I ever forsake you. So you can be we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? You know, I will never leave you, nor will I ever forsake you. He is an abiding presence in our life. He has no fear, and he wants to give us his life. It says that we've been made partakers of the divine nature. I don't even know what that means. That's so mystical, it's so deep. But in Christ, we've been made partakers of the divine nature. I think that has a lot to do with the permanent residing presence of God within us, is that we are partaking of the divine nature. And guess who has no fear? God. Zero fear. And he lives inside of you. Lord, fear's rising up in me. Could you fill me with your presence right now? Because our God is a fearless one. He's the fearless one. And he lives inside of us. And we got to get a vision. Whatever your fear is, maybe you're fearful. I'm struggling in my addiction and I'm fearful that I'm going to fail again. And I'm going to disappoint the people I love and the people I've already have I already have an avalanche of disaster in my wake. And I'm so fearful that I'm going to fail again. Well, we bring it into the light. God, get this fear out of my life. Amen. Fear of failure. Whatever it is, fear has 1,000 different prescriptions, 1,000 different faces. But I believe that dealing with fear, whatever it is, however it manifests in our lives, is one of the keys for how we're going to endure. I will never leave you, nor will I ever forsake you. I tell you guys an experience I had a couple of years ago. That's a number of years ago now. I went to do a climb with some guys, Rich Boyd, who we climb a lot together for some reason. I think you were out of town or something. You couldn't go. It's the time I went and did Snow Creek, which is the north face of Mount San Jacinto. And I did it from, you know, when you're driving to Palm Springs and you look up at Mount San Jacinto and you see those snow chutes, we went right up one of those. It was a 19-hour day. And we started at 1 in the morning. And I was with all of these real studly people that were, you know, I was in way over my head. I was fit, but not nearly as fit as these people. They were technical rock climbers, the whole thing. Anyway, so we got into this thing, and I stopped eating at a certain point. And then later on, I couldn't eat anything. And I started throwing up, and I had nothing to throw up. So here we were. We're 4,000 vertical feet from the summit. It was a 10,000 vertical foot day. We got off route in the dark, so it ended up being an 11,000 vertical foot, 19-hour day. I'm throwing up every 10 steps, and I'm 4,000 feet away from the summit. And I think I'm going to die. I have no idea how I'm going to get through this. I knew nothing was wrong with my body. I wasn't fatigued, but literally I was throwing up, going into dry heaves every 10 minutes. And I'll never forget what this people that were with me said. They said, Dave, we will never leave you. All non-Christians. We will never leave you. If we have to, you know, sleep here in this canyon, we will never leave you. When I see that word, I will never leave you, nor will I ever forsake you. I learned a lesson that day I'll tell you, when I got to the summit and we topped out, I literally began to cry like a baby. You know, some of you know, when you overcome something or accomplish something or whatever it is, and you get to that place you thought it was impossible and you finally get there, all you can do is just weep. It was a little embarrassing with all these studly people that I'm sitting there crying like a baby. But I tell you right now, that's so, whenever I see that, I will never leave you, nor will I ever forsake you. I'm taken back into that canyon and I realize that God will never leave us, nor will he ever forsake us. And here it is in the context of he's our helper and I will not fear. What can man do to me? The last one here is a bit challenging with this fear thing. Revelation 21:7 says, "But for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." Cowards are thrown first into the lake of fire. There is no place in the life of a believer to be a coward. We are going to be people who are fearless. Those who are steadfast will be fearless. And that is a powerful, you know, we know about the detestable and the murderers and sexually immoral and all that stuff. Isn't it interesting that the cowards are listed here as well? I'll leave it at that. Let's move on. All right. What are we doing here? There we go. But take off the gloves for a minute here. This is a little bit of my pet peeve. Anyway, I have a very long John MacArthur quote here, which will challenge us to... So, I don't care where you were or what happened or the church you went to. Let's take this as our mandate going forward. All right? You're going to see why in a minute, because you're going to be like, ouch, this is painful. Anyway, Hebrews 10, 24. I believe that if we want to be able to endure, we have to gather with saints in person, regardless of what's happening. Always. Okay? And let us consider now how to stir one another up to love and good works. The stirring one another up to love and good works in this verse is in the context of gathering together. If we are not gathering in person, incarnationally, we are not stirring one another up to love and good works. Not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. My church in Kuwait, when I was there, was the only church that met in person all through COVID. Dozens and dozens and dozens of churches shut their doors, went virtual, would not meet, they got into fear. There was a $35,000 fine from the government if you gathered more than five, and we gathered. And my landlord, who is a Muslim, didn't care. My landlord had more faith than half the pastors I knew in California. My Muslim landlord. We were going to gather together. Because you know how we stayed fearless, going back to that last one, is that we gathered. We encouraged one another. And God kept us free from fear. We needed one another, right? So, as the day draws near, this is what John MacArthur said. Somebody called into his radio program and asked him, what do you think about Zoom church and online, whatever? He said, look, this is John MacArthur. So if you don't like what I'm about to read, you can argue with John. How many people in here like and appreciate the ministry of John MacArthur and have been fed? Okay, my kids went to Masters. So we're listening to John now. I know that this is going to be offensive, especially when you juxtapose what John says with where some of your pastors went. But I'm sorry, they didn't hear from Holy Spirit when they decided we're not going to meet in person. I'm not saying meeting in person means meeting 500 or 1,000 people. There's a lot of ways to meet. But if you stopped meeting, I believe that you were not in God's will. That's what I believe. And I think John MacArthur agrees with me. Let me know after I read this. Look, Zoom church is not church. It's not church. It's watching TV. There's nothing about that, Zoom church, that fulfills the biblical definition of coming together, stimulating one another to love and good works, coming together, singing, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord, sitting under the word of God, praying together, being led by those who preach the word and open the scripture. The definition of a church is crystal clear in the New Testament. We see the picture of it. They came together on the first day of the week. They worshiped the Lord. They prayed. We know it was the apostles' doctrine, prayer. It was fellowship. It was the breaking of the bread in the Lord's Supper. So the church is defined clearly, and it's the communion of the saints. It's fellowship. It's partnership. And the term koinonia means a coming together, a unifying together. It doesn't even function unless people are mutually, as we are saying this morning, mutually using their spiritual gifts for one another and meeting wonderful fulfillment of all the one another's. How many times in the New Testament, edify one another, pray for one another, rebuke one another, build up one another, on and on, one another's. We're only the church when we are together. Church, and the church is the church when it corporately worships, when it corporately prays, when it corporately hears the preaching of the word. Those are the things that define the church. I was listening to the latest in the podcast that Austin Duncan's been doing, how the church is this communion of people, this fellowship of people who live, whose lives are all blended together in a profound expression of love and unity. And that does not happen in any kind of video environment. I don't think it even happens in a church where you're watching a video of a pastor, because it's very important that the man's life be exposed and visible and known to everyone. Now, I love John MacArthur because John never minces his words. There's a lot of things with John he and I do not agree on. But one thing I love about John is you always know what he thinks. He's willing to call it. That person might not be a heretic, but John's willing to call him one, right? And I want to tell you right now, I don't know what's coming, but I want to encourage you as men, whatever you're doing, whatever happens, whatever your church decides to do, continue to meet with people. I don't care what it is. I don't care what the CDC is telling you. I don't know. You know, what would Jesus have done in a global pandemic? Would he have done 6 feet social distancing and wore a mask? Not Jesus, not the Jesus I know. The last time I checked, he went about doing good and healing all who are oppressed by the devil. I'm a charismatic. I don't have any hair to pull out, but I was pulling out what proverbial hairs as I was looking at how these people, oh, signs, wonders, and miracles, healings. And then all of a sudden this little virus hits the land and they all become fear mongers and they're not gathering and they're zooming. I'm like, oh, well, great charismatic, great example. I mean, I'm preaching to my own camp here. I'm rebuking my own camp. I'm policing my own camp. Give me a break, right? I tell you, I don't care what we forget what lies behind. Maybe your church gets a big fat F in what happened. But I want to tell you right now, stuff is coming down the pipeline and we need each other. And you know what I did? In Irvine, you could not even stop and meet with people in the street. Remember that? You know what I did? I'm like, get some Christians to a trailhead, get some shoes on and a couple pastors, and we're going to walk and have church together. They're like, wow, this is a great idea. Why didn't we think of this? Yeah. I'm like, we have the mind of Christ. That means we have access to every bit of knowledge we could ever want, right? I don't know what to do. Do you have the mind of Christ or not? That means you have access to all knowledge. I mean, that's another sermon altogether. Anyway, therefore, last one here. Therefore, confess your sins one to another and pray for one another that you may be healed, right? Again, there's the one another's. All right. So I just want to say that the people I know that did well through COVID are the people that found ways to be with people. And guess what? When two or three are gathered together, I'm not into, you know, I know some pastors out there, they were going full on. We're going to meet. John MacArthur's church, they met the whole time. They got thousands meeting. They didn't ever have any mask mandates. They didn't do any social distancing. I mean, John was, you know, hardcore. I'm going to stick it to Gavin Newsom and whoever else is telling us what to do, John. And they're not even charismatic. I mean, at all. I mean, he's anti-charismatic. I mean, let's just be honest. And they were living with more faith than half the charismatic churches in California. I'm sorry. It's irony of ironies, but I want to tell you right now. We need each other. And we need to be together. And I don't know what's coming. And I know that you guys had your 4M groups. And that was a preemptive strike from Holy Spirit to give you guys a strategy that was going to help you. And that helped many of you. Some of you are like, well, our thing did it. We did it by Zoom. I'm sorry. Next time, stop that. Okay? Lord told me Zoom from the Zoom. Yeah, we did the Zoom thing a little bit. And, you know, I'll Zoom with somebody who's in Bhutan or India or somewhere else. But if I can meet with somebody, I'm going to meet with them. Amen. All right? Jesus did not stay in a Zoom environment. In the Old Testament, he kind of did the Zoom thing. Joshua, Jeremiah. You know, he was talking down from heaven. No, he zoomed from the Zoom. He came to the planet. He took on human flesh, right? So anyway, That is, obviously, you can see I got some energy on this. I'll leave it at that. I left you with John MacArthur. Let's move on. Some of you are uncomfortable, so. Anyway, all right. All of this focus tonight in terms of this message came from an experience that I had. I knew that I was going to get into Hebrews, but why forgiveness came into focus was because of a recent experience. When I was on this trip to the Middle East, I met with a believer. He's been a believer for about maybe 15 years. And I met with this guy and I could not believe. I met with him about 5 years ago. Former Muslim, and he was so bitter and he was so angry. He'd gone through some really bad stuff that he was basically stuck. He made a lot of mistakes. Anyway, and he went through a lot of stuff. And he was so bitter 5 years ago. And I met with him, and he was in exactly the same place 5 years later. And I sat there and I walked out of that meeting and I just said, Lord, Lord, see if there be any bitterness in me, any unforgiveness. When you see the face of what hardcore, long-term, year-in bitterness and unforgiveness leads to, just where it is, I just saw it. And I was just like, oh, Lord, right? And then we're in this Hebrews passage. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it, many become defiled. I put up here a little note. PhD, getting, being, and remaining offended. I think some of us in this room, if we're honest, I feel like I have advanced degrees in how to get offended, how to be offended, and how to remain offended. I don't know if any of you have that advanced degree, but I felt like I had it. I know how to hold a grudge. Yeah. I know how to be unforgiving with the best of them. Right? And the book of Hebrews tells us that if you are in that place, you have failed to obtain the grace of God. You are living with a grace deficit. And I saw this guy, and I was just, Lord, and I looked at it. I said, there's so much trouble, and many have been defiled by this ongoing situation. Just the defilement, right? So what does Colossians say? It says, forgive one another. How? As God in Christ has forgiven you. Now, if this is not one of the most convicting verses in the New Testament, you might be dead. How are we to forgive one another? The same way. I mean, it is the hypocrisy that we live in. I will be the meanest SOB. I will be unloving. I will be a jerk. I'll do all this stuff. And then I'll go before the Lord and, oh Lord, I'm so sorry. I'm so convicted. Please forgive me. And I receive it and I walk. And then I turn around and I do not forgive other people the way God in Christ has forgiven me. That is our standard for forgiveness. And many of us, we have a compartment of unforgiveness in our life. And I know it could be your ex-wife. It could be one of your kids. It could be an associate. It could be, hey, listen, how many people in this room, I don't have to raise hands, how many people in this room could count at least 10 major betrayals in your life? At least 10. At least 10. I can count 25. I mean, you can tell with my personality, there's not a lot of people that are neutral on me. It's just not. I've just not a lot of people that are neutral on. What do you think of Dave Hess? You know, that can be a very interesting question. I don't want to encourage you to go out and test it out. But anyway, but we are commanded to forgive one another in the very same way that God in Christ has forgiven us. That is such a radical thing. I mean, I feel like that right there, you circle that. We have the assignment for the rest of our lives. Many of us, if we're honest, and if we would allow Spirit of God to come and just brood over our lives, we'd realize we're stuck in unforgiveness. And unforgiveness has stages. It gets to bitterness, it gets to hardened heart, and it's one of the ugliest things. What happened to my screen? Oh, that screen. Your screen's there. All right. So I'm not tonight. I've got some situations right now where I have to walk in this. I can't just come and, hey, preach a good word about forgiveness. I've got some stuff right now, some tall orders of people that I need to forgive in my own life. Matthew 6. This is, again, if the Holy Spirit doesn't punch you through this, I'm not even going to commentate on this verse. Because it's just, it's one of those verses that no pastors ever preach on because they don't want to even begin to think that it might be true. But this is out of the mouth of Jesus. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their sins, neither will your Father forgive yours. I don't even need to comment on this. It's just so radical. It is so against everything we think. And yet it comes out, this is in our, check it. Go to Matthew chapter 6 and see if this verse is in your Bible. How come nobody ever says this is my life verse? It's always, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. You know, everybody's in Philippians on their life verse. You know what my life verse is? My life verse is Matthew 6, 14 and 15. Could you imagine somebody so bold? This is my life verse. This is the verse that shapes my life. Anyway, again, I believe that unforgiveness is probably, and many of you have seen it in the lives, I mean, okay, let's just step away because we give ourselves so much grace. Does anybody know somebody that's locked in unforgiveness? And you know that if they could get that out of their life, they could continue to endure and persevere in the Christian faith. I'm going to tell you right now, there probably is no problem that is bigger than unforgiveness. So if we want to endure, if we want to enter into steadfastness, if we want to be those men of God, then we have to take another look. Lord, if there's anybody in my life, I want to tell you right now, don't take communion until you've examined your heart in this way. Just don't do it. Paul instructs, don't, you know, if you've got anything, right, deal with it, right? Anyway, let's move on. This might be one of my bigger points. I have a lot of verses here. I think we'll all be in agreement because that last one was uncomfortable. I know it's uncomfortable. I mean, just that last concept. We know, many of us know we're stuck. I want to tell you right now, if you are stuck in unforgiveness, first thing it says, confess your sins one to another that you may be healed. Get a brother and say, I am locked in unforgiveness. I'm locked there. And I don't know how to get out. That is stage one to starting to get grace. You bring it into the light, it loses its power. You begin to walk with other people, they begin to encourage one another, right? Anyway, I believe that if we want to endure, if we want to be steadfast, we need to reject lazy river Christianity. Now, I like this term. I don't know if it means anything to you. How many people have been to a water park where they have a lazy river? You know, the lazy river is where the people that don't want to do anything at the water park, they don't want to walk up the stairs to a slide. All the fun rides, they've eaten so much bad food and they're just floating around the lazy river for hours and hours and hours. Okay? And I believe that this is a dominant concept of Christianity in the West. No problems. Cheap grace. I don't have to do nothing. Right? He's done everything so that now we can do something. That's a balanced grace message right there. We are saved by grace through faith. And because we're saved by grace through faith, now we can live our lives in radical obedience. Right? We don't obey to get our salvation. We get our salvation and then we obey. Right? Hebrews 10, 32 through 36. But recall the former days when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings. Sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners or associates with those so treated. You joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. I don't know how people got this. If you become a Christian, there will never be a problem in your life again. I don't know where they got this concept. They were not reading the book of Hebrews. They were not reading this book. They were not reading these verses. Somebody said in this world, I think I have this verse in the next page, you might have tribulation. No, he said you will have tribulation. That's not a promise of God. I stand on the promises of God. Do you stand on that one? In this world, you will have tribulation. Nobody uses that as their like promise. It's true. We all know it by experience. It's a promise. Lazy River Christianity. I mean, I have to say, I love the ministry of Campers Crusade for Christ, and I've been edified by it, a lot of friends in that organization. But God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life is only half of the picture. And you might die. That's what they should have added to it. You might be a martyr. You know, I'm just saying, I understand what's there, and it's true. Many of you are like, I got saved that way. I know, I got saved through a very unusual way too. You know, God can use anything. Just because it's sub-biblical or half the picture or false news, you know. You tell somebody that if they follow Jesus, all their problems are going to go away. And then they get saved and they lose all their friends and people try to kill them and they lose their jobs. That's not going to float. But we don't do the lazy river version of Christianity in the Muslim world. I mean, when we disciple Muslims, we'd be lying. Anyway. Hebrews 11, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. Moses chose to be mistreated rather than to be involved in sin. And in this case, the sin that Moses is referring to here is the idolatry with pagan worship and all of the sexual immorality that was linked with that. What happened at the golden calf altar when Moses was up on the mountain for too long and Aaron led an orgy down there? And, you know, whatever. Could you imagine the insult to God? I was thinking about that after Terry was saying, mentioning this last night. Could you imagine? God has just opened the Red Sea. And 3 weeks later, they're giving false gods the credit for the miracle that Yahweh did. Wow. Wow. 3,000 died that day. Anyway, Moses chose to be mistreated with the people of God rather than to enjoy the passing or the fleeting pleasures of sin. Hebrews 11, go on. How do you reconcile Lazy River Christianity with verse 35? Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains. We know what flogging looks like. How many of us saw the Passion of the Christ? Flogging. Cat of nine tails. Metal. Sharp metal pieces and bone in the whip hitting your back. That's the most disturbing part of the Passion of the Christ. I mean, for me, more than even the crucifixion itself. We knew crucifixion was brutal. I had no idea what the whipping was. Even chains and imprisonment. We would not have a New Testament if it wasn't for Paul's being imprisoned at different times. How many of the early apostles died a martyr's death? All but John? I don't know through 2,000 years of Chinese whisper how we got, God just wants to, you know, be like your, you know, cosmic life coach. And all he wants to do is just bless you. God wants to bless us. Don't get me wrong. Everything we're talking about, his presence, his power, all of this in our life is a message of blessing. right? And how many in this room could look at their finances and the provisions in their life and say, I know that God provided it? Yes, we understand that. But at the same time, we live in a world that is fallen, and our Lord himself was crucified. 11 out of 12 of his original disciples were martyred for their faith. And every year in the last, I don't know how long it's been, but they average, those that count this up, something like 300,000 people a year are martyred for their faith. More than 300,000 every year. That's been an average for the last decade or two. People dying for their faith. God help us that we ever allowed a lazy river Christianity to take root in this country. It is a false gospel. It's false, not because there's not elements that are true and that in his presence is pleasures forevermore. There are many things in the kingdom that blow away anything that's out there. But we live in a fallen world that's full of pain and full of all of this. They were stoned. How about this? They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins and sheep, skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated. I know we heard this morning, but I think it's a good repeat. Of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains. I've met some of these people. I met Christians from Mosul that were dislodged from their ancestral homeland where they lived for the last 1,500 years as Christians. And when ISIS got in there and took root, they would go house to house. They took the property of Christians. They raped the women. They tortured the men. Well, they raped the women in front of the men, then killed the men in front of the women. And I met these women because they were refugees. They wandered from Iraq all the way on foot until they got picked up by a bus. They ended up in Jordan. And I was in a church one day as a translator praying for these women who had lost their sons and their brothers and their fathers. And they'd all been tortured and they'd all been raped. And I couldn't even handle the stories that I was hearing and translating for these groups of, I had a group from many from a church in Irvine and, or in Orange County that were there as medical personnel. And I was translating these stories. And these young women, they had joy. I couldn't understand it. I was conflicted. I'm like, how can these people have any joy? They were anchored in the world that many of us have yet to experience at that depth. What they went through. Unbelievable. Unbelievable. Hebrews 12, 5 through 7. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. How many people out there on the radio have been listening to 107.9 or 95.5? When was the last time you heard a message about the discipline of the Lord on his kids? Now, if you heard John MacArthur on the radio, maybe you heard one recently. John doesn't pull any punches. But it's not a popular message that God is a discipliner of us. So that what we might share in his holiness, it's not like discipline because he's a cosmic, he's like a cosmic Marine sergeant who just somehow gets off on you know, basically disciplining people for some strange reason. No. He loves us, and in the discipline that he brings into our lives, and y'all, I want to tell you right now, the main way that he disciplines us, you know, some people want to think it's this horrible tragedy or that. I want to tell you right now, fallen people that are sinners in our lives are the main way that God allows people into our lives who are very difficult, who are impossible to love, who are going to betray us, they're going to gossip about us, they're going to abuse us, they're corrupt, and they're in our lives, and God can use all of that to discipline us and to get out of us. He can produce gold in us through all that He allows. I don't like your ways, Lord. I'm sorry. You know, He doesn't care what we think about that. It's His means. No pain, no gain was true in the training of us as well. I want to tell you right now, if you want to learn how to forgive, you need to be betrayed. You need to be offended. You need to be hurt. Forgiveness is not something you learn. It's not like you train to become a top-level athlete by watching films. You have to train. You have to test, right? It's the same thing with discipline. Anyway, you just see all of this undercuts this lazy river Christianity. Call it hyper grace, cheap grace, whatever, easy believism. There's so many names. You won't forget lazy river Christianity because you saw the 450-pound guy. He's probably still eating his Twinkies as he's floating around the river. Right? You know? Yeah. Anyway, we have a lot of lazy rivers in the Middle East, and there's a lot of morbid obesity in the Middle East, and that's where you see them all. It's a great image for me to illustrate this point. Oh, we go on. I thought I was done with my lazy river Christianity verses. We go on. For the Lord disciplines the one He loves and chastises every son whom He receives. I don't like the word chastise. Does anybody like that word? I don't like that word chastise. I don't even want to think about what it might mean. But here it is. Chastises every son. How many of us are sons of God, right? Good. You're all going to be chastised because God loves you. I don't know how that all works. I'm just trying to be faithful to the word. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? It is for discipline that you have to endure. We move on. 2 Timothy 3. In the last days, so let's just say we are in the last day. I believe the last days began when Jesus left the planet and we're there until he comes back. But what if we're in the very, 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 very last days? Guess what? Times of difficulty are coming. I don't care what you believe about what's going to happen. I believe there's going to be a great end time harvest. I believe we're going to see justice. I believe we're going to see all sorts of things. But at the same time that we might see, or we will see, depending on your theology, I believe we will see the glory of God. We'll see moves of God. We'll see God do stuff. At the same time, there will be difficult times that come. There will be the rage of Satan. As his day draws near, there will be the rage of the demonic realm. Nobody that is aware about what's going on with the demonic and all that stuff. I know many in this room have a lot of experience, and many of us would have to say, in all honesty, the occult, the demonic, that whole realm is ramping up in a way that we have never seen before. I see it with addictions. I see it with addictions. You know, I see it with drug and alcohol addictions, but I also see it with sexual addictions. The stuff that people are able to do demonically far exceeds what you can do physically, naturally. I mean, I've sat there and talked to people, and I'm like, you are demonically possessed. It's not physiologic. That's beyond. Like, that is a level of addiction that is also being demonically empowered. Right? That stuff is going to be on the increase. Right? Last days, difficult times are coming. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Isn't it interesting that Timothy has the same message that Jesus had? Jesus said it. Timothy said it. And if the pastors you're listening to in the radio aren't saying it, then I'd say find other ones that would. Because they're not telling you the whole truth. Matthew 10:22. Nobody claims this is their life verse. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. Jesus didn't even say you'll be hated by some. He uses a superlative. You'll be hated by everyone for my name's sake. But the one who endures until the end will be saved. 1 John 3:7. Make sure that no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous. Why did I put that verse here? There's a lot of people right now that want to say that you can be a faithful Christian and be living a disobedient life. John the Apostle says, make sure no one deceives you. If you want to call yourself somebody who is living a righteous life, you are practicing righteousness. There is no, I understand the righteousness of Christ. I understand our position in Christ. But John, the closest apostle to Jesus, says, don't let anybody deceive you. If you are practicing righteousness as a believer, you are righteous. I'll just let that verse go and move on to 1 Peter. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all of your conduct. This is not talking about positional holiness in Christ. This is talking about God is holy. He called you to be holy in all of your conduct. If God is calling us to be holy even as I'm holy, then he has given us the means to do it. Let no one deceive you. Let no one come along and tell you it doesn't matter how you live as a Christian. God's okay with you. That's okay. It's not okay. That is part of that lazy river, hyper grace. What did Dietrich Bonhoeffer call it? Cheap grace, I think. Anyway, cheap grace. Throughout church history, there's been other terms like antinomianism, you know. We can affirm salvation by faith through grace and also affirm obedience at the same time. It's not a contradiction in terms. Okay? We hold lots of things in tension. Jesus said, if you love me, you'll obey me. Obedience is not somehow the antithesis of, it's not now we're into works. Who wrote that book, Faith Works? I liked that. Faith Works. It leads to works, right? How about this one? Train yourself to be godly. 1 Timothy 4:7-8. Some of you got to grab somebody and say, I have no idea what that means. How can I train myself to be godly? That's encouraging one another. We'll move on. This might be my last point. I'll take a little more time. Repentance. Dealing with the sin in our lives. All right? This is related to that last point of the cheap grace Christianity. So you can see here at the bottom, I said false grace, hyper grace, no needs. I want to tell you right now, okay, I just got to line this up. Before we get into repentance, there is a major Christian leader. I'll mention his name because he's global. He's probably got one of the biggest impacts globally of any Christian minister. His name's Joseph Prince. He's in Singapore. He teaches, as many of these, what I call these hyper-grace teachers teach. Joseph Prince teaches that once you are saved, you never, ever again will sin or have to ask forgiveness for sin. Ever again. So in 1 John, when it says, if we confess our sins, his faith, he does not believe that 1 John is being written to believers. That's how he gets around it. There's a lot of teachers. I could list 10 teachers off the top of my head that teach some similar version of that. Right? All right? That God never tells a Christian to repent because every sin you ever have committed, past, present, future, is already forgiven and dealt with, and you never have to ask forgiveness. Why would John the Apostle have said, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness? Yes, everything that God has provided for every sin that will ever be committed is out there. But in time, we have to access it. In time, we have to confess it. In time, we have to come and say, God, I blew it again. Please forgive me. The resources are there, but in time we do this. He who says he is without sin deceives himself, and the truth is not in him. Hebrews 10 is a very challenging passage. And it talks about, I read it this morning, I don't necessarily have to read it again, other than to say, do not play around with sin. It is toxic. What's the quote? It will cost you more than you ever thought you'd have to pay. It will take you further than you thought you'd ever have to go. I mean, you know that quote. It's true. Some of us in this room have PhDs in how to sin. You need to tell younger people, it's not worth it. Look at the scars in my soul. Look at the wake. Look at the regret. Look at the people that I stumbled. Look at the relationships that are broken. Look at the marriages. You know, sin is, and who out there in the body of Christ today, there are some, who out there is preaching a holiness message? We need to preach holiness again in the church. Because the church is less holy than maybe it's ever been. Somebody said, are you going to be an angry holiness preacher? If I need to be. I don't want to be angry. I want to be joyful. But sin is toxic, and it makes me mad that there's people out there that it's almost a Gnostic thing. There's no such thing as sin. What you do in your body doesn't matter. That was a Gnostic heresy in the 2nd and 3rd and 4th century. It was dealt with back then. Go read Irenaeus. Go read the early church fathers. They were fighting against it, and it's crept back into the church. Doesn't matter what you do in your body. Your salvation is you just feel good about your salvation. You know, what does it say? Even John MacArthur always says this. He says, examine yourselves and see if you be of the faith. Don't get in this comfortable place, you know? Don't get in this comfortable place where you feel like my sin, I can just be a friend with sin. Hebrews is not telling us that that's possible. What does it say here? Therefore, this is encouraging. Since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, who are the great cloud of witnesses that Paul is referring to here? It's all of those by faith people that we heard about this morning. They are cheering us on. I don't know how that works. You know, I don't want to get all, you know, saints are watching us thing. You know, you can get into some weird stuff there. Somehow they have an awareness of what's going on down here. Maybe they've got, you know, 80-inch plasma screens up there. I don't know how it works, but we are surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses somehow. Let us also lay aside every hindrance or every weight and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run the race with endurance. I have this other verse out of Revelation, because Joseph Prince will teach that never do you have God telling a Christian to repent. But the church of Pergamum, Jesus says, I have a few things against you. You practice sexual immorality, therefore repent. To believers, to the church. So, all this to say, we all know what our sins are. We know what our tendencies are. We know it. Let us deal with our sin ruthlessly, because we want to endure. How many people can think of somebody that has walked away from Jesus because of sin? I can think of many. Many that said, I'm going back into my sin. I'm going back into that immorality. I'm going back into that addiction. I'm going back into my ways, whatever it is. And their sin got between them and God, and it's a shipwreck. Repentance is one of the keys to endure. This will be my last point. I have 12 points, but I'm going to end on 7. Some of you are like, amen, he's going to stop. I'll preach next week. I'll put it on my podcast. You can hear it there. Another way that we will endure, another way that we will be steadfast, is by believing God's word again. I said it before, we have to have this as a presupposition. God's word is his inerrant word. I believe it, God says it, that settles it. Right? Hebrews, I had this verse this morning. See to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. God, we all know this. We all agree that the primary way that God speaks to us today is through his word. He can speak through impressions. He can speak through prophetic gifts. He can speak through dreams. He can speak through the rebuke of a friend. There's lots of ways that God can speak. But we all are in agreement, undeniably in agreement, that the predominant way that he speaks to us is through his word. Amen. And we will not refuse him who is speaking. We will not refuse him who is speaking. We will not water down his word. We will get into it. You know, today, guys around our table were saying, I got to get more into the word. My wife spends more time in the word. I think she's probably getting calls from heaven. It's like, okay, time to end your quiet time. I mean, honestly, she's going to hear this and she's going to laugh. I mean, she's 4 to 5 hours a day in the word. I'm like, what are you doing in there, honey? I love to study, and I studied a lot for this message, but I'm just like, she is just in the Word. She also happens to be one of the most godly people I know. It's very challenging to be married to somebody who is such a frickin' saint. Sorry if frickin', you know, I use that term anyway. It's just, she is seriously some of your wives or people you know could be in that category. I'm not trying to do the competitive thing, but my wife is is the godliest person I've ever known. And I know it has a lot to do with the fact that she's in the Word 3 to 4 hours a day. Amen. She can't get enough. She's addicted to the Word. You know? 2 Timothy, we know this passage, but it's good to go back to it. Continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is breathed out by God, or God breathed, and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, Amen. Equipped for every good work. Amen. All scripture is God breathed, and profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness. What? That we who are men of God. Man of God, absolutely. What are you? If you are in the Word like this, you are complete and you're equipped for every good work. You're equipped for every good work. That's what the Word says. I believe it. God said it. That settles it. John 14. But the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things, and he will bring you to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Why do I have this verse here? Because of the last point I'm going to make. Daniel Wallace is the leading textual critic in the world. There is nobody in the world that is more... I mean, he's up there. There might be one or two others in this category, but he is considered to be the leading New Testament textual critic in the entire world. He teaches at Dallas Theological Seminary. He went to Corona Del Mar High School, and he moved to Dallas. And he said something that was so disturbing. And he just said what a lot of New Testament critics are willing to say, if they're honest. So somebody asked him, do we have the words of Jesus in the Gospel of John? He said, we don't have the actual words of Jesus, but we have the voice of Jesus. Well, you would not believe how many pastors and teachers that have done high-level textual criticism would agree with that statement. I'm not kidding you. I read their stuff, their papers, and I'm saying, here's another one that doesn't believe in inerrancy. Here's another one that doesn't believe in inerrancy. And so the thing is that if Jesus did not say, I am the way, the truth, and the life, no man can come through the Father but through me. If he didn't really say that, then how in the world can I go to a Muslim and say, you might lose your life? I don't know if Jesus really said this, But this is his voice. It's insane. It's insane that somebody can allow their study to literally get them to a place where it's like, this is where we have to have the presupposition that God's word is inerrant.
Amen.
And what he says is what he said, and what we have is what we have because Jesus left the planet and he sent the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit brought to the apostles' remembrance everything that he said. He didn't bring to their remembrance only his voice. Do you see how slippery that slope is? Bring to your remembrance. Was Jesus lying? I know. Somebody have a Bible, I'm going to hold it up because I have my phone and that's got 40 Bible versions on there. But yeah, here's the thing. Is that I believe that when I hold this book up, that the Holy Spirit worked in church history to make sure that we have the Word of God in our hand today. And my presupposition is that God would not give us His Word or send His Word and then allow man to mess it up so that 2,000 years later, we don't really know what Jesus actually said. You know, the thing is, Jesus spoke Aramaic. We do not have a gospel. I mean, there is what's called it's the Syriac version, it's second century, but it was a translation from the Greek into Aramaic. But for whatever reason, God gave us the Greek New Testament. It was the lingua franca of the day. We do not have anything written down in Aramaic. So I know, though, that the Holy Spirit was sent to bring to our to the remembrance of the apostles everything that Jesus said. So when he said in John 14:6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father," I know he said that because the Holy Spirit came and inspired. And if John was getting that wrong or he was misremembering it, guess who was there to help him out? The helper. The helper. He's the helper who will lead you into some truth. No, all truth. The last little point's also interesting. Mike Lacona, some of you might know this guy. He is a world-leading apologist. He's up there with Sean McDowell William Lane Craig, guys like that. Anyway, Mike Lacona lives, I think he teaches at Houston Baptist Seminary. He debates atheists. His stuff's amazing. I mean, he preaches with high energy like me. He's a very animated guy. He's great. You watch his stuff, you're like, I don't know why Dave was bagging on Mike Lacona. Well, here's something Mike Lacona said that was very disturbing to me. Matthew 27, verse 52. It's a verse you guys are familiar with, but it's not a verse it's an obscure verse. It's that verse that after Jesus rose from the dead, what did it say happened in Jerusalem about all the tombs? All these tombs opened and people were walking around that had been dead, right? Mike Lacona doesn't believe that that happened. He believes that the gospel writer was using this literary device. And I'm just looking at this going, okay. So I went in to the early church fathers. I want to see what they thought. Every single early church father believed, like we do, that people actually came out of tombs and were alive for a while. Those people went on to die again. But they were alive. That would have been amazing. Grandpa, you're back. Yeah, I'm going to leave soon. But anyway, hey, it's good to see you. But I mean, it's an amazing verse. And the early church fathers, they quoted it. They all were in disagreement with Mike Lacona. Right? So, I want to say, we have seven little points here. I'll just repeat them. Eternal perspective. Dealing with fear. Gathering in person. We're gathered in person. Isn't this better? You can't tug on people's ear on Zoom.
Amen.
Okay? Can't do it. Bill Cobble kisses you on the cheek. He can't do that on Zoom. And if he is kissing the screen, it's weird. Okay? There are things that you guys can't do if you're not gathering in person. I'm sorry, that was just a prompted from the Holy Spirit. All right. Forgiveness. Rejecting Lazy River Christianity. You'll never forget that. Repentance. And believing God's word again as God's word, as his inerrant word. He said it, I believe it, that settles it. I had a few more points. I will tell you what they are. I will not go into them. I'm going to pray in a second. Let me shut this off. In Jesus' name, amen. Let me shut this off.